In connection with our text, John 3:16, probably the most popular text in the whole Bible, known by so many unbelievers even, I invite you to turn with me to John chapter 3. Now John 3:16 is well known, but not in context. John 3:16 is well known, but not even the entire verse. Just the beginning is known. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And that's where it ends in the minds of so many. But there is a particular context to this verse that fleshes out the riches of the gospel, the glories of God's love. So let's read the context to our text, John 3, and we'll read the first 21 verses. And there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." And here's our text. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people love darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." After the sermon, we will sing our Amen song of Psalm 68, the stanzas 2, 7, and 8. May God bless the preaching of his word. Beloved in Jesus Christ our Lord, not even a week ago, we celebrated Christmas. We celebrated the hope of an eternal future with God, because of the peace that has been accomplished between sinners and a holy God. And this fills us with immeasurable joy. It causes us to love God and to love one another from our heart. And all of this is accomplished by Christ. This is the message of Advent. This is the message of Christmas. Jesus Christ has come. And so now what? Well, for most of us here, we know exactly what. But the world doesn't know. The world refuses to know. Because the world has a warped and twisted version of the gospel, don't they? For the world, they know some, they know a decent amount about Christmas. They know about the baby. They know John 3:16. At least they know these numbers. If you would say to an unbeliever, John 3:16, they know that's from the Bible. And they probably could say the beginning to you, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son." But that's it. That's where they stop. They stop with the baby. They stop short because the man on the cross is offensive. The man on the cross is bloody. He's broken. He's the result of barbaric torture and execution. They'd like Christmas without the end of the story. They'd like Christmas without Good Friday. So they stop with God showing his love, expecting nothing of us, refusing to read, refusing to acknowledge that next part of the verse, that whoever believes in him, there's a call to us. There's a duty that we have. We have to believe in him. Should not perish, but have eternal life. They don't like to think about that idea of perishing either. And then they're definitely offended by what comes later in the context, because verse 18 talks about condemnation. Verse 19 talks about judgment. Verse 20 calls these people out as wicked. Simply put, these people want the good news without the bad news. They want the news that God loves them so that they can say to themselves, well, that's a really nice confirmation that I am deserving of love. Of course God loves me. I'm pretty great. People know that I'm great, and now, with John 3:16, even God knows that I'm great. It's so wonderful. It is a truly wonderful thing that John 3, verse 16, is known by many. But it's tragic that it's not known correctly. So on this last day of the year, let's get back to the basics of Christianity. Let's focus not on the gospel through Ruth, not on the gospel prefigured in the reigns of kings, not the gospel prophesied about in the prophets, but the gospel itself, plain and simple, spelled out by the subject of the gospel, Jesus Christ. This morning, let's examine everyone's favorite gospel text. We'll see it clarified. We'll see the great gospel revelation, the great gospel duty, and finally, the great gospel benefit. Everyone's favorite gospel text clarified, the great gospel revelation. So John 3:16. We see these numbers, 3:16, everywhere. Football player Tim Tebow, he's famous for having it written in the eye black under his eyes when he played, causing 90 million Google searches for that text during the BCS championship game in 2009. Interestingly enough, messages in the eye black were then banned in 2010. Interesting. Still, sports fans, especially football fans it seems, they hold up signs at games with John 3:16 scrawled on it. John 3:16 is the gospel. John 3:16 is what we need. But as with everything, John 3:16 needs to be understood. It needs not only to be known, but it needs to be used in the right way. Think of it this way. We all know that a car needs gasoline to run. But if you go to the gas station and you fill up your oil pan with the gasoline instead of the gas tank, you're going to be in for trouble. If you use the gasoline to wash your windshield, your car isn't going to run. You have to have the right stuff, and then you have to use it in the right way. So let's make sure that we, as the people of the gospel, have the gospel right. Now, as many of you may remember from our Mark sermon series over the summer, the word gospel simply means good news. That word gospel, it just means good news. It's not even necessarily a religious word. It's a word signifying good, merry, glad, and joyful news. But this good news, it has to be more than just good vibes. This is a message with a specific content. It can and it must be defined. And defined from the Bible alone. We know John 3:16, they're the words of Jesus. Depending on what Bible you have in front of you, depending on what Bible you read regularly, these are words in red. But what's the context? What leads our Lord to speak these wonderful things? Well, we heard that in the reading, as we start at the beginning of the chapter, that Jesus is saying these things to a man named Nicodemus. Verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So Nicodemus, you see, He was a man who had a taste of the truth, and he wanted to know more. He knew that Jesus was someone special. He knew that Jesus was a good and righteous man, and that God was with him. But that kind of faith, a faith like the kind of faith that Nicodemus had that night, it's not a saving faith. Simply admiring Jesus as a good man, it's not enough. It is, as C.S. Lewis so famously taught, he said, Jesus is either a liar, or he's a lunatic, or he is the Lord. Because Jesus, he was a man who claimed to be God. And so there are these three options for what we do with that claim. Option one, he wasn't God, and he knew it, but he still claimed to be God. Then he's a liar. Or option two, he wasn't God, and he truly thought he was. That makes him a lunatic. Or option three, and I hope you know that option three is the right option, he is God. He is God, and everything he said is true, and so he is Lord of all. There are these three options, and these three options only. Because that faith that Nicodemus had, it's not really an option if you're going to be intellectually consistent. It's not a logical option for him to have. Now, we can show him a little bit of grace, as this was only the very beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. This is John 3, after all. This was John 20. If this was in the days of Acts, if this was in the days later on, less and less logical as more and more information comes out. But it's definitely not a logical option for anyone today in the 21st century. Jesus cannot just be a good man. A liar is not a good man. A lunatic is not a good man. The Lord, he's not merely a good man. And so Jesus, what he does is he challenges Nicodemus. He doesn't say to this man, go in peace, your faith in me as a good man is enough for you to be saved. No, Jesus says, Nicodemus, you have to be born again. You have to be spiritually born again. It's not just a renovation, it's a total overhaul. And this is only possible with Jesus Christ. This is only possible with the Messiah, the Lord himself. Verse 13. You read, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. So we have to believe in more than just that baby in the manger. We have to believe in the Jesus Christ of Good Friday. Because that is what is being referenced here with the serpent. Some of you know that story, that there was a curse. God cursed his people in the wilderness because of their disobedience. There were poisonous snakes that came and they bit them. And Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord said, make this bronze serpent, lift it up on a pole, that everyone who is bitten may look up at that serpent and be healed. And so too with Jesus. Jesus here is predicting his death, that he will be lifted up on the cross, he will be nailed to the cross, and then everyone who looks up at him will be saved. Jesus Christ is the man of the cross, the one who is lifted up. You have to believe in Jesus Christ, the Jesus Christ of the empty tomb, the Jesus Christ who would not only be lifted up on the cross, but then would ascend further, he would ascend into heaven. And it's by riding his coattails that we will be saved, and we too will one day ascend. It's the teaching of Ephesians 4. And so this is the context of the revelation. It was to this man, Nicodemus, a fearful Pharisee who didn't have all the facts yet. A fearful Pharisee who wanted to be faithful. So what about the revelation itself? For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. That's the news. That is the good news. The good news of great joy which is delivered to all people. The Christian gospel, it doesn't ask us to settle for anything, to settle for less. The Christian gospel is the greatest gift that we have ever been given, and we need to see it like that. We need to get excited about the gospel. We need to hoot and holler. We need to sing and dance and leap for joy, That is the language that we sang in Psalm 150, right? With all the musical instruments, with our voices shaking the ground, that is how we must respond to the gospel. This is gospel. It begins with the Almighty God, the one who created heaven and earth, the God who breathes out galaxies, the God who, as we will sing after the sermon, he rides the clouds, the God who sends out the sun to run its course across the sky like an Olympic athlete. It begins with this glorious God loving the world that decided against him, the world that rebelled against him, the world that spat in his face, the world that would torture and kill his message of love. But God loves this world. He doesn't despise it, but he loves it. This is who God really is. This is who the Bible says he is. So let's believe it. But God doesn't just love the world. What do we read? For God so loved the world. How does he love? He so loves the world. This little word, it is worth noticing. What this little word does is it communicates the intensity of God's love. How did God love the world? Not moderately, but massively. God so loved the world. Not because we are so lovable, far from it. We are liars, we are lunatics, but he is the Lord. And his love is what matters. Now, we do have a type of love here on this fallen earth, not just in the church, but even in the world, it's true. There's a lot of love in the world, but most of it is moderate. Most of it is weak and self-interested. Most of it is demanding and selfish. But that's not what God's love is like. God's love comes into this world as something never before seen. That's what we heard in our call to worship, didn't we? Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth, do you not perceive it? God's love, it comes into this world as something foreign. It comes into this world as something alien, but as something that is absolutely available to us. What God's love does is it cracks open our hearts in order, it cracks our hearts open in order to receive something from beyond this world. When we begin to see just how massive God's love really is, then we give up our selfishness and our pettiness, and we begin to care for each other in real ways, just as God wonderfully cares for us. Gospel doctrine, as they say, gospel doctrine creates a gospel culture. This is the great gospel revelation. But now, even though it is all of God, there's also that great gospel duty. That's our second point. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. That's the revelation. That whoever believes in him, that's the duty. We must believe, we must have faith. We must accept this gift, we must answer the intention of the giver. And we heard just briefly, just in passing, in our first point, this line, we ride the coattails of Christ into glory. We ride the coattails of Christ into glory. And this is language that comes from Ephesians 4, but Ephesians 4 there is quoting Psalm 68. Again, we'll sing this after the service, after the sermon. Psalm 68, 18, you ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train. And Ephesians 4, it applies this to Jesus Christ and to his ascension. We ride the coattails of Christ into glory. And now one of you might say, that's too easy. After all, this point is called the great gospel duty. We have to do something, don't we? The saying means that you're relying on the work of someone else. Riding someone's coattails to the top, that's not a very positive thing in our world, is it? It means that you do nothing. You rely completely on your relationship with the one who actually has the skill, the one who has the actual talent, the one who has the actual success. Well, if that is what you're saying here, you're exactly right. That is exactly what it means. And that's why it is the perfect metaphor. This is the perfect saying for the gospel. To ride the coattails of Christ, or to be taken up in his train, it means the same. We rely on the work of Jesus Christ. We do nothing. We rely completely on our relationship with the God who so loved the world that he gave his only Son. We rely completely on our relationship with Jesus Christ, the Son, who came to this world to wash us by his blood, to make us his spiritual brothers and sisters. He is the one with the actual skill. He is the one with the actual talent. He is the one with the actual success. Jesus, not you, not me, went to the cross. Jesus, not you, not me, died and came out the other side alive. Jesus, not you, not me, defeated sin and Satan, and he spoiled the grave. Our duty is to ride those coattails. Our duty is to believe in him. That's it. Our duty is to rely on him, to rest in him, to believe in him, to love him with our whole heart, our whole soul, our whole mind, and all of our strength. And it's there that Nicodemus struggled. Nicodemus was willing to show interest in Jesus, but to love him, to depend on this man for everything, maybe that's a bridge too far. Nicodemus was willing to learn from Jesus, but only at night. Out of fear of the Pharisees, he had to keep his interest a secret. Nicodemus wasn't ready to publicly stand with Jesus. Now, we do know that there was a change there in his life. At some point after this clandestine meeting, Nicodemus found his courage. He stood up for Jesus before the other Pharisees in John chapter 7. This is what we read. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before, and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" Nicodemus found his courage. He stood up for Jesus. And then after the crucifixion, he bought 75 pounds of spices, and he worked together with Joseph of Arimathea to wrap up the body and put it in the tomb. Now, this could still just be that relationship of respect, of admiration for this good man. We don't know. Scripture is then silent on him, but according to legend, Nicodemus, he eventually did come to a full and saving faith. They say he even became a leader in the early church. The Roman Catholic Church therefore recognizes him as a saint. Now, but that initial weakness of Nicodemus, whatever happened next, that initial weakness, it echoes throughout the centuries, doesn't it? Isn't this weakness exactly what keeps people focused on the baby in the manger instead of on the man on the cross? It's that faith aspect, really believing, to have our entire lives flipped, turned upside down, to be born again, to admit our need. Because remember, beloved, the gospel comes to you, and it tells you not that you're lovable, because you're not, I'm not. Not a single one of us is lovable to God. What do we have to give? What do we have to offer other than sin? It's not that we come with empty hands to God. We don't come to God at all. We run away from God. First, running and hiding behind fig leaves in the garden. And we've been doing it ever since. We've traded in our fig leaves for self-righteousness. I can do it on my own. I don't need anybody else. I don't need you. But you do. You desperately need a Savior. Even if you've grown up in the church, even if you've received the sign of baptism, Nicodemus, he grew up as a member of the covenant people of God. He had received the sign of circumcision. He was a Pharisee. He was a ruler of the people. He taught people spiritual things, and he still needed a Savior. Some of us, maybe we've traded in our fig leaves for excuses. I'm too busy right now. Maybe next year will be the year that I think about religion, but not this year. Work is really crazy right now. Or maybe, for a very small percentage of us, maybe we're actually honest about why we don't want a Savior. And we vocalize the truth that Jesus revealed in verse 19. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. The gospel comes to you. You say, I have to give up drugs. I have to give up pornography. I have to devote myself to something other than my own pleasure. No thanks. That cost is too high. The Christian life has such a low view of pleasure. My desires, they're too strong for your religion. This will constrain me. The gospel is just chains around me. But beloved, the problem is not that our desires are too strong. Rather, it's the exact opposite. Our desires are too weak. We are half-hearted creatures with moderate love, fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to keep on making mud pies in a slum because he can't imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. We have to start to understand that great revelation of the gospel, that the Almighty God has lavished his love upon us. And when we begin to understand that the God, who is the overflowing fountain of all good, that he has promised us everything in Christ, how could we possibly think that our God is just a cosmic killjoy? Truly, our desires are too weak. So let go of the pieces of dented tin that you call treasures that you've collected, and reach out. Reach out and grab the coattails of Jesus Christ and ride with him into glory. That is your only duty. Believe in the one who was sent. Accept the love that God has for you. That's it. For some, that is too much. And then they will miss out on the great gospel benefit. That's our final point this morning. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. That's the revelation. That whoever believes in him, that's the duty, will not perish but have eternal life. That is the benefit. And this is what is at stake, beloved. Because the gospel, it's not just a casual gift from an acquaintance. The massive love of God requires more and creates more than just mild agreement or disagreement. The gospel is a matter of life and death. It's even stronger than that, if you can imagine it. It's not just life and death here on this earth, but it's eternal life and eternal death. Now, one of you might say, well, what about verse 17 then? If this is a matter of eternal life and eternal death, what about verse 17? How does that factor in? For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Isn't the language of perishing, isn't the language of eternal death, isn't that condemnation language? That's a good question. That's one that is actually solved quite easily by continuing on in the passage. Let's not just read that first half of John 3:16. That's not the full gospel. Don't just read John 3:16 and 17, but let us continue faithfully seeking understanding. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Gospel itself is not a condemnation. It's not. Because the condemnation, it's already come. The condemnation was already there. We heard on Christmas Day, just briefly, that the light came into the darkness, right? The light of hope into the darkness. It was a very dark genealogy of Jesus, and then light came at the end. This was the darkness that started in the Garden of Eden with the first sin of the first people, Adam and Eve. So here, God did not send his Son into the world to introduce condemnation, but rather to fight the condemnation that was already there. to show that there was another option, that we didn't have to live in the darkness forever, to show that darkness will not win the day. He sent his son into the world to show that there was still hope, to show that peace could be accomplished, to bring joy into the hearts of the joyless, to pour out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. So there is condemnation, but it's not there because of the gospel. There is eternal death, but that's not because of Jesus. That's because of us. It's because of our sin. Because we don't come to God with empty hands. That's not true. We don't come to God at all. We ran away from him. We heard that already. But we also, we're not here merely with empty hands. Our hands are not empty, not at all. Because it's actually not accurate to say that we contribute nothing to our salvation. That's not accurate. Rather, it is as Jonathan Edwards once said, we contribute nothing to our salvation except for the sin that made it necessary. We don't have empty hands. We have hands overflowing with greed. We have hands overflowing with lust and hatred and rebellion. We have hands that are broken and filthy, reeking of sin. This is who we are in ourselves, beloved. We naturally belong to the darkness. We all have done evil things and then covered them up, fearing exposure. We try to forget the memory. We try to ignore our conscience. We try to medicate our pain. But these are the two options in front of us, eternal life and eternal death. Eternal death is our wages, the wages of sin. Eternal death is what we deserve. Eternal death is our inheritance. But God steps in with a massive, overflowing love and says, it doesn't have to be this way. Come to me. Depend on me. Grab onto my coattails. That's all you have to do. Ride with me into glory. Offer me your full hands. Offer me the hands that you have full of sin, and I will wash them clean. Though your sins be like scarlet, I shall make them white as snow. Though the red like crimson, they shall become like wool. This is that great gospel result. We trade death for life. We trade sin for salvation. We trade filth for freedom. Eternal life is available right now to hell-deserving sinners, massively loved by the all-glorious God who gave his only son. He gave his son to suffer hell in our place so that we might receive heavenly glory. And more on our Lord's suffering through hell this afternoon. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. God has simplified everything for everyone. We don't have to be good enough. We don't have to be smart enough. We don't have to know all the answers. He has all the answers. He has lovingly provided us everything in Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him, whoever is big, whoever is broad, anyone, no matter how sinful, no matter what you've done, no matter how dark your path has been, whoever includes you. As the hymn goes, O perfect redemption, purchase of blood, to every believer, the promise of God. The vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. Whoever offers its embrace to you, good and bad, honorable and dishonorable, this whoever speaks to you all with equal truth. Kings and queens can find room in it, and so may the worst beggar. Whoever has a special voice for you, a finger for babies, an arm for men, an eye for the quick, a smile for the dull. Whoever is big, whoever is broad. But the results? Results are very narrow. God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Perishing and eternal life are the only options standing in front of us. There's two roads. There aren't three. There aren't 5,002. There are two roads. Every one of us will go one way or the other. And it used to be only one option. It used to be only death. It used to be only darkness. It used to be only perishing. But the gospel has come in and added another way. The gospel, John 3:16, it is a message that must be proclaimed and it must be believed in. That's the message of Mark 1. This gospel is the point of the whole Bible, Galatians 3. This gospel is worthy of our utmost affection, our utmost strength, our utmost loyalty, Philippians 1. This is the massive love of God. God the Son emptying himself of heavenly glory to declare and demonstrate heavenly love, leaving none of our needs unfulfilled, opening up the mighty heart of God to the unworthy. This is massive love, but it is laser focused. The only Son is the only way. He is the only one given by God. He is the only one acceptable to God. There is no other Savior. There is no other gospel. This is the gospel. This is the gospel whose author is God the Father. This is the gospel whose object is the world. The gospel whose character is love, whose gift is God the Son, and whose purpose is everlasting life. And this gospel comes to you today. The gospel is coming to you right now. Because tomorrow might be too late. An hour from now, it might not seem so serious. 20 minutes from now, your mind will be on other things. The gospel has come to you now, in this place, at this time. And it says to you, recognize your sin. Recognize your neediness. Recognize your Savior. Recognize his love. And then pass from death into life. Amen.